engaged for us to do this in Scripture over and over again. Now, the typical preacher often goes to the dictionary, and I always grimace when a preacher starts that way, but I went back because I wanted to be sure. Does anybody here know where the word sermon means? Just raise your hand if you know what the word sermon means. I didn't think so. We hear thousands of sermons, but we don't know what the word sermon means. Now, one does. He's a Latin major here in the room, but sermon comes from the Latin word speech. That's what it is, I think. Speech, a speaking, a discourse, where you have a preacher who instructs, or the big word, inculcates something of truth or morality to people, asking for a response. Now, I love my dictionary because it added a second definition. It said a serious exhortation on one's duties, especially a long, tedious, and boring one. Boom. I thought they'd heard me preach. But anyway, that's an interesting definition for a sermon. Literally, it actually was in my dictionary. So in light of that, I want to do three things. And you know, it's a huge topic. I looked at my shelves this morning. I have about, 16 books on just the history of preaching. So there's no way in 25 minutes or so you could ever incorporate all the nature of what it is to listen to a sermon, what the preaching of the word is. But I want to take three points, and I pray for all of us today. As the real church, we can say, all right, maybe not this week, but next week when I come to church, I'll come more prepared to listen to the word of God. That's my goal for today. There may be an altar response of some kind. The Lord can do whatever he chooses. And he already has this morning moved here in mighty ways to draw us into worship. And I praise God for that. I don't take that lightly at all. But now comes the preaching of the word. And notice, in our services as Protestants, the sermon comes toward the end. It's the last half of our services. Make sure you understand why we as Protestants do that, and maybe ask ourselves the question, why do we do that? Why is the preaching of the word a major part of our services like it is? In other churches, other denominations, it's not. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Matthew with me. I'm going to take a few minutes to get there, but you must have the book of Matthew if you're going to get anything out of the sermon today as we look at the way Jesus preached, how to listen to one of his sermons. First of all, let me start this way, by preparing for a sermon. I'm pretty old school, and that means I'm probably very ancient in the modern age. I know I am in terms of the modern day. You may have pulled out your iPad to get the scripture this morning, or your phone. And I don't do that. I hope I never do. But nonetheless, I'm in a kind of a la-la land as a guy from my age, from my generation. I actually expect, and don't laugh out loud at me, I actually expect people to come out of their busy lives, out of their broken situations, out of, I guess, catastrophes in potato fields or whatever happened this week, in that cacophony of hectic lifestyles, including now this amazing new albatross of the cyberspace world, this constant, ever-present cyber world in most people's lives, I still expect people to come into a room like this and listen to 30 minutes of preaching, which is really kind of unbelievable. It really is a remarkable social, I don't know, I would call it a phenomenon, even a miracle. Even Paul said in his day to those who don't know Jesus, preaching is absolute foolishness. It's folly. If you stand back and look at it, think about what's happening. From anybody who's not a believer, it's like, what in the world are you people doing? To come and sit and listen to a person talk for 30 minutes about what? And how's that going to change your life? If you don't know about Jesus and the gospel and the truth and the revelation of God, this is a joke. But if God can come and does come through the preaching of his word, then all of us come to preaching hopefully prepared in a full and dynamic way. Now, in Romans 10, won't have time to read it, look at it, but Romans 10, Paul gives us an interesting outline from the heavenlies unto the feet of preachers. He starts by saying in verse 10 of chapter 10, salvation is in Jesus alone. And the only way to receive that salvation is to believe in him, to have faith in him, to confess him as the risen Lord. But then Paul logically says, how do we come to that heart response? How do I understand he's the Lord and risen from the dead? So Paul goes back and he says, you have to call upon his name, which means to confess him as the Lord of your life, which means you can't call unless you believe. Calling, confessing, trusting means you've come to a heart belief, not just a head knowledge, a heart belief. How do you believe? You must believe in the truth. How do you come to the truth? You have to hear someone preach the truth. And then he says, intriguingly, they cannot preach unless they are sent. So from heaven to the one who's preaching, Paul argues in that paragraph all the way down to how a person responds to Jesus as Lord. Someone must preach the truth. And very intriguingly, Paul ends that paragraph by talking about the feet of the preachers. He calls them beautiful, which does not apply to me at all, but he calls them beautiful feet. Now, Paul connects preaching, what's happening right now, to the eternal purposes of the triune God. This is how God determined that we would hear the truth about his son, Jesus Christ, through the preaching of the word. So the preparation for a sermon is that background. I don't prepare anything. God has prepared me for hours like this. He has prepared all that's gone into this worship service for us to hear the gospel. He's prepared his word through thousands of years of retaining it and maintaining it and its truth and its inerrancy and its integrity so that we could read and then determine and dig and find something of the gospel that can be applied to our lives. Preparation is an astounding thing when you think about it. Now, could I take a minute and tell you a bit about this preacher's preparation? I am old school. The younger folks on staff mock me every time I bring one of my notebooks. But I prepare for sermons by simple file formats. This is the file for this week's sermon for me. I've been taking notes for weeks, making notes on things I read, things I think at 3:13 in the morning, and I come and put them down on my file. Many people wonder why I'm not on my desk 8 in the morning, some mornings, and it's because I spent up to 2 hours every single morning in sermon preparation. My own quiet time, and then immediate sermon. Because I love you and this church, I never stop thinking about the sermon for the week. I never stop. It's always there. This file was on my desk all week. I preached 10 other sermons. This sermon was the first thing on my mind every single morning. I prepare as hard as I can. Scriptures, prayer, investment of time, reading books, looking at articles, hearing other people, asking the Holy Spirit to give me any resource, any insight possible to bring to people that I want to point to Jesus, as well as myself. People prepare in different ways. But I want to say preparation for the pastor is one side. The other preparation is on the hearer's side. And often this does not occur. I have found many people come to sermons or to churches because they like the preacher. They like the style of the preacher. They like the way the person preaches, and that is a wrong reason to come to sermon. It is not the reason to come to hear the word of God, the way a person preaches or the style of preaching. No one person can meet everyone's needs. That's humanly impossible. So we come to hear Jesus, which means you must prepare your hearts. Now again, I'm in la-la land. There may be some in this room who do this, but I would guarantee most people may have never thought of these things before. The first one's pretty basic. You and I need to come to any worship service with our life being suffused, which means filled with the Word of God all week long. That requires a daily quiet time. If you don't have a daily time in the Word, it is going to be very difficult for you to even begin to understand what this man or this person in this pulpit is preaching every single week. If you're not opening your heart to prepare your heart daily for the access of Jesus to your life, it will not happen on a Sunday morning. In fact, most of Sunday mornings, if you don't have a daily quiet time, you'll be angry at the preacher. You'll be fighting that person because you have been living your own life on your own power or whatever that is all week long, and you cannot, by osmosis, open up your heart to Jesus. It just does not happen. There must be an open-hearted person who walks into church not angry, not upset, not distressed, but open to saying, Jesus, I'm coming because you have a word for me. I don't mean come perfectly. No one comes perfectly. What I mean is behind all the things that Sean prayed so beautifully a moment ago about the possible kinds of people who come through these doors, including me, we have to come open. You do not know how often when I'm preaching, my underlying prayer is, Lord Jesus, make sure in my heart I'm preaching truth to myself. Help me respond to what I'm saying here. Not just to speak, but to obey you as I speak. Now, second thing. I believe, quiet time, word and prayer, there also is another la-la land hope that might occur in somebody's family here. And I think you could actually, if you would, if this ever happens or has happened, I would love for you to tell me what your Sunday morning experience is like if this occurs in your home. And that is, if you have any kind of concept of Sabbath, I would ask you to not treat Saturday night, one Saturday night, or maybe a month of them in your year, as not like what the world does with Saturday night. The world says, I've worked all week, the weekend's for me, Friday night I can do whatever I want, Saturday I must do a couple of chores, do some shopping, but Saturday night I'm going to get a movie or get something and stay up as late as I possibly can and have as much fun as I possibly can before the week starts, meaning Monday morning. And we do not prepare our hearts for Sunday morning at all, ever. I would encourage you with all the heart of love I can muster to think about one Saturday night, not being weird. I don't mean a bunch of monks sitting around a candle saying some mantra, whatever it is. I'm talking about families who stop for a moment and say at dinner or at the end of the night, let's just ask the Lord together to let us sleep tonight well, that he might speak to us from Sunday school on tomorrow morning. I would dare say most families have never talked like that one time. We don't prepare our hearts. We actually come in, like most Americans, looking for an entertainment program. And if it's not good enough, we stomp out. We are not here to be entertained. I can't entertain you. I can't engage your heart. I'm not going to do that. I'm here to preach the word. That's what Jesus called us to do. And that means I must be prepared. And if I'm not, it's my fault, and you must be prepared. And if not, it's your fault. If preacher's prepared and hearer's prepared, God can move. God can speak. Now, I'm intrigued that Jesus expects these people to be aware of a lot of things in these chapters, Matthew 5 through 7. This is the greatest sermon ever preached. Many scholars will talk about, is it one sermon or whatever? If you actually read it through, Matthew 5 through 7, it is about 20 minutes long. Now, don't ever hold me to 20 minutes. He's the Son of God. He can do that in 20. I cannot. All right? But notice in chapter 5, verse 2, what Jesus says about what he's about to do, what it says about him. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside. Notice who he sees. And he sat down, which means he takes the form of a teaching rabbi. Means a place of authority. His disciples came to him, those who Anne sang about, those who followed Jesus, no matter what it cost them, and he began to teach. The word teach is there. Jesus both taught and preached. So you can count what happens next as teaching, but preaching is that aspect of teaching which requires a response. Now, as you know, he starts with these eight blessings. It's a typical way of introducing a passage or a sermon. And almost every pastor I've ever heard preach has some kind of introduction, some kind of way to engage, some kind of way to draw people in. So when Jesus starts this marvelous sermon, he says, I want to engage you. And most people say this is an outline not just of the Gospel of Matthew. It might be an outline of the entire ministry of Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit, all the way to loving your enemies. Broken in heart, repentant, all the way to having a heart filled with love, even for enemies. That's the entire gospel in a couple of verses. What God can do in our hearts. Now let me step back just for a second. Jesus never exposited scripture as far as I know. He never said, Isaiah said in chapter 44, verses 1 through 4, and I'm going to tell you how that works out. He was not from the 21st century. And, of course, we are not Jesus. So Jesus didn't exposit scripture as far as I can tell, but there is a very important place for preaching where when you listen to the word, especially in this church, we try our best to take a text and in the context, preach that passage as best we can, asking the Holy Spirit then to apply it to your life. Not every time do we do expositorially, but it's almost that every week. And if you take any one of our sermons online and listen to them, you'll be able to tell. Last week, Aaron's sermon was an expository sermon with a topical focus, focused on our wills, the Lord's Prayer, and how our will is bent toward Him or not. That's a topical reading on the exposition of Scripture. And most of you could tell that Aaron has had years of background in Greek and in reading Scripture to draw out the truth he gave to us. Now, many sermons today are topical. In some sense, you could say Jesus' ministry here is topical. But topical preaching, like the Real Church series we're in now, it can have a downside. And that is that people are often made to feel that there's a passage that meets a problem that is somehow out of context in the book of Scripture where you find it. And that's the problem with most topical preaching. It meets a need that a pastor thinks, but it doesn't really lead people through the Scripture verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And that's the constant tension. I feel it every week. I know you need the Word, and I also know your needs, some of them. I want to know all of them. So, Lord, guide me, tell me, show me how to meet the needs of these I love through your inerrant holy word. It's a constant hour-by-hour prayer for me, for us as a pastoral staff. One more. I think we'd call this kind of preaching, you have inductive, topical, and the third form would be narrative. It's big today. I heard a lot of it this week. It's a preaching by storytelling. Jesus told stories. And so they have good background for this. The problem with the narrative, although it's very, very good and very powerful, is that sometimes the narrative can eclipse the Scripture. The stories can sort of become things we laugh at and like because it's kind of like an entertainment thing, which is good in some sense, but it disconnects from the actual Word. So we must be very careful. Inductive or narrative preaching, storytelling preaching is powerful, but we need to make sure the stories are connected to Scripture. Now, you may find somebody preaching in those three this week, and they're all wonderful, but all of them have downsides. Jesus never preached an expository sermon, as far as I can tell. I've said that three times. But the content of the gospel and the form of the preaching are not always the same. I heard three other preachers this week preach their own ways, and they're very different than me. Very different. One, a marvelous storyteller. One, I asked Di on the way home yesterday, what kind of preaching do you think he preaches? And she said, I don't know, but it was wonderful. I don't know. I could not tell one single place where he said, this is point one, point two, point three. But I was on the edge of my seat, leaning toward the next thing he was saying. It was like theologically topical, biblically, I don't even know how to describe it. But it was preaching, and it was powerful. Listening to the preached word. Listen for how your preacher is guiding you. And I hope you sense that not in only in the outlines of your bulletin every week, but also in how we proclaim the truth. Now, let me do a couple things here. I need this because I'll never do it again probably here. Forgive me, but I must. Preaching is the attempt to take this book in its context, first century, 21st, whatever the century it is. Think about Job, the oldest book in the Bible. What did it mean to Job or Moses or Ruth? And then to make the bridge to the 21st century. Every preacher has that incredible task every week. What did it mean then, the past? So I'm not misinterpreting it. How do I then apply it to life today? So preaching is the bridge. And it's a massive task. Sometimes I don't have time. Sometimes somebody goes to heaven. Somebody has a radical need. And so we begin to turn our attention as pastors to that need during a week. And we can't take the time. Let me just say this to you, and this is the honest truth I have found in my life, that for every minute I preach where I feel like I'm fully prepared, spiritually, academically, connected to you, it takes me an hour of time. So for a 30-minute sermon, it takes me 30 hours. 40 minutes, 40 hours. If it's truly been truly prepared. So anybody who says that a pastor who is just preaching half an hour is just doing half an hour's work, you have no idea. You have no idea how much time it takes to pray and to listen to the Holy Spirit and to say, Lord, is this your passage? And then to dig into that context enough to draw enough from the truth of what is there and then to apply it to people's lives. And that's why if you're not ready, if you're not open, if you're not prepared, it doesn't happen. It will not happen. There's not enough time in 25 minutes for this kind of transaction to occur unless we are all prepared to listen to his word. So I implore you. Three things happen every time anyone's preached from this pulpit when I've been in this room. We've observed the text, which means look at the text. We've interpreted the text. What's the text mean? And we've tried in the last few moments or in our points to apply that message to life somehow. Observation, interpretation, application. That's the foundation of every healthy preaching moment, no matter what the form is, no matter what the style is, though that is what people who are preaching the word try to do. Look at Jesus. He's not just dumping truth here. He's not doing that. He is actually preaching the kingdom of God. He's preaching life to the dead. He's preaching light to darkness. He's preaching sight to the blind. I don't think Jesus sat down on a Sabbath or Friday night and said, what am I going to preach on Sabbath morning? I don't think he did that. I think he said, Lord, Father, show me what are the needs of the sheep in Galilee who are sheep without a shepherd. And take my training in the Old Testament. Holy Spirit, take all that memorization from the Pentateuch. Take all my knowledge of the book of Proverbs and the book of Psalms and what Isaiah said. Take that all now. And Holy Spirit, as you empower me, help me to speak to their felt needs. What they need. Now, I don't know if he had notes. I don't think he did. Nobody carried around a Bible in those days. He didn't have the Old Testament. Too expensive to have a copy of the Old Testament. So it came out of his memory, as most rabbis, as most teachers. So he comes, but as you read these texts, as you look at the background, you find that lots of this has Old Testament background. This week as I was studying, I found that this parable, the parable that Dave read so beautifully a moment ago to us about the sand and the rock, actually has a foundation in a proverb in Proverbs 10. There's actually almost a literal transaction where you can see Jesus takes a proverb and then makes it a parable at the end of his sermon. Could be, I don't know, but I think possibly. Jesus took the truth. Now let me say one more thing about Jesus here. His first sermon, he tells us with 4 points what I'm going to do. He says, I came to preach deliverance to the captives. I came to set those in bondage free. To set the blind, to allow the blind to see. He tells us, that's why I've come. I've been sent by the Father to meet these needs. And then he says, I have been sent to preach. And in Luke, he says, that is why I was sent. Think about the power of that. The Father sent me so I could preach to you. So that makes Matthew 5 through 7 a remarkable thing for me. Now, I had to laugh yesterday as I thought through this sermon. I've read it again for the, 500th time. Jesus made, in 20 minutes, 18 different points. Don't you love that? Imagine your outline if I had 18 points just for you to follow here and how long that would take. 3 takes long enough, but he does 18. The Lord can do that. Some sermons, you know, only have 1 point. And sadly, since you've been around me enough, some sermons have no point. That's the sad thing. But nonetheless, you've got from 1 to 18. But what I would ask you is this: if you can, wherever you are hearing the word of God, at least when you're sitting there, say, Lord Jesus, you have one thing to say to me. I don't know what all he's talking about, but you have one thing to say to me, and I want to hear the one thing from this message you have for me. Some can take more, great. Some can take 18. Most of us can't. We have 2 or 3 points in sermons because in the modern era we've learned that's about as much as a human mind can take in a half an hour of talking. At most 2 points, maybe three if you're lucky. That's why we have 2 or 3 point sermons. I've read sermons from the first century to the 21st century. Thousands of them. No one preaches the same. There's no cookie cut preaching. Everybody does their different kind of thing. I've read 20-page sermons and 2-page sermons. The Lord has used this remarkable thing called preaching throughout 20 centuries in all different kinds of forms to meet all different kinds of needs. Now, what do we preach? The book of Acts has 14 different preaching messages in it. 14. And the church has taken those 14 and they've distilled them down. And I think they're right. If you want to know the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the first century, and you might just do this afternoon or whenever you could, just read through Peter's first sermon after Pentecost. If you want to know the basic points, they're not all there, but most of them are. Peter will say, Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament. First point. Second point, he began his ministry at baptism. He was baptized as the Messiah. Third, that began a ministry of miracles and teaching and preaching that affected the world by the power of God. All of us know Jesus was unique. Just like these people, they were amazed at his teaching. No one could teach like Jesus. He was crucified, God's plan. He was raised 3 days later, and he appeared for 40 days with the people of God. He is exalted as Lord. He gave the Holy Spirit to the church. He will come again. He's coming again. And lastly, in almost all their sermons, repent and believe. Jesus for 7 points. 8th point, repent and believe. So if you want to know the gospel, what is the foundation of every single Christian message, that is it. And if you noticed about 20 minutes ago, I went over the gospel in Romans 10 as I started my message. Believe in Jesus. He's risen. You must trust in him. You must hear the word. You must believe. A preacher comes, is sent. That's why we preach. So every sermon at some point must clearly point to Jesus. We are preaching the good news of Jesus, no matter what your need is. Now, would you take Romans 5 here and just look with me for these last 5 minutes. Look with me quickly at how Jesus does this. Take your look at 5. You'll have to turn there very quickly, but you remember after the Beatitudes, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Next paragraph, he says, I've come to fulfill the law. So you have salt, light, law. Then, if you notice in 5:24, he starts something, 5:21, that continues for the rest of that chapter. He says, you have heard that it was said, which means the Old Testament. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder. Verse 22, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So he takes what has been said in the past, the Old Testament, and he clarifies it by his own person. You've heard it said, but now I say. Preachers will often give to you hints like that. They'll repeat phrases and end in a different way to show you they're making a major point. And Jesus does this about 6 or 7 times. You've heard it said, but now I say to you. All of chapter 5 has that. Look now at 5:48, the climax of this one point, his first point. You see, any preacher can make Jesus give 3 points. I'm going to do that today. This hit the end of his first point is 5:48. Do not be perfect, therefore, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. So in all this talk about murder and adultery and divorce and oaths and eye for an eye, Jesus says at the base of it is you need to be perfect in your heart in love. If God can do that, then you will not be angry unto murder. You will not lust unto adultery. You will not divorce because you're hard-hearted. You will not take oaths you shouldn't take. Let the Lord have access to your heart. Perfect your heart in love. Point one. Now chapter two, point two, I should say, chapter six, he moves in another direction. Look there with me. He says in 6:1, be careful not to do. 6:5, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. Verse 16, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do. For verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not worry. 7:1, do not judge. So you can see a specific shift. Chapter 5, you heard it said, I say. Chapter 6, do not, do not, do not. About 7 times. Don't do these things. Don't lay up treasures in heaven. Do not judge. And then watch the shift, the last shift here in chapter 7, verse 7. You can tell as a preacher, he's moving toward a conclusion and he wants a response. Every verse by Jesus does need a response, but now you can see him preaching. Hear his voice. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. What an amazing call to offer, to ask God to do in our lives whatever he wants to do. Look at verse 13, 7:13. Enter through the narrow gate, which means things are going to come real, real straightforward here. You can't come to God through anyone but this narrow way, and I am it. Not what you do, not what you don't do. I am the narrow gate. He's calling for commitment. Then he says in verse 15, watch out for false prophets. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So there's a lot of ungospel going on in the church. A lot of false teaching. A lot of people who say, well, we're Christians, but Jesus says, I had no idea. I don't even know your name. You don't know me at all. That's a strong way to close a message. And then Jesus ends, as you all know. Let's look at it again. He says, therefore, in verse 24 of chapter 7. Therefore, and now comes the parable. Everyone, he said, you. Now he comes down to a general statement. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. That's the key in the Bible. Preaching the gospel is not just truth pushed out, ideas thrown out. It is prepared pastor, preacher, prepared listeners. We listen together and then we put into practice. If we don't do that, we've not gone to church. None of us. We're not here to learn. We're here to be transformed in our learning. Mind and heart. Everyone who hears these words and puts them into practice is like a wise man. And now he does a contrast. And you know it very well, almost by heart. The wise man builds his house upon a rock. And when the storms come, it stands. Now think. If Jesus were here today, I wonder how he would have started this message. He probably would have said, there was a potato farmer, I know, who did this. But Jesus closes this first sermon by what he did. He was a builder. He knew about building houses. He knew about first century Israel. So he goes to his community and says, this is my first sermon, the entire gospel, everything I want to tell you. You can't do without me. I am the way, the truth, and the life, in his own language here. You must plant your lives upon me just like a builder builds wisely a house. Don't build it on sand. I've watched that happen in a wadi, get filled with water after a rain, gully, washer, and it's gone. Don't you dare do that. He says, build your house upon the rock of the truth of who I am. So Jesus took real language from real people's lives and he said, I want you to respond to me. I have two quick things before I close. The first thing is this. I've never said this in public before, but I want you to hear this. Because it's going to apply between you and me probably a lot in the future. What do you do during a lousy sermon? What do you do during a lousy sermon? I've heard lots of them. Lots of them. I've preached lots of them. First of all, pray for the preacher. That'd be a good start. Pray for the preacher. Some of you already are. Thank God for that. Secondly, just open up your Bible and start reading the Bible. Don't let the preacher get in the way. Just read the Bible. And from there, begin to pray for the preacher and maybe the person next to you and maybe say, Lord Jesus, does this apply to my life? Make the sermon good. How many of you have been to a lousy classroom with a lousy teacher? You can't blame the teacher for an entire semester. Make the class good. Read a book. Do some background. Go to the library. Get a book on the topic. Teach yourself. Don't you let a lousy preacher wreck your sermon, your Sunday morning. You dig. You pray. You dive in. We're all accountable to God. I can't obey for you. I can't tell you what to do. You're responsible. You build your house on sand or rock. You obey. I've got to obey, and you've got to obey. Even in the middle of a lousy sermon, I hope you sit through a lot of them. I hope you have to dig and pray and say, Jesus, I'm here for a reason. I'm not here by accident. What are you saying to me, even through a lousy preacher? Maybe you're saying, I don't need that preacher. Maybe you're saying, I need you. More than anyone else in all the world, I need your word. I need you in my life. I've not been studying the word. I've not been in prayer. Lord, show me how to pray as a member of this church for all the people in this room. Now, if there is something that I have shared or we share ever that's worthwhile, at least leave asking these things. Lord, is there a sin I need to confess? I'll confess it. That's why we have this altar every week. Is there something I need to confess, Jesus? You can have it. Is there a promise in the word or what's been preached? Is there a promise to my life? I receive that promise. Thank you. You're faithful. Is there something in my heart I have to change? An attitude, a perspective. Lord, change me. Is there a command? Is there a command here? The command seems pretty straightforward. Build my house upon the rock. Is the house of my life built upon the foundation that's solid? And if not, Lord Jesus, show me how to build it on that solid rock. Is there an example or a prayer to pray? Or is there an error to avoid? I mean, the list, we've all had them. Remember our time in Rick Warren's marvelous book, 40 Days in the Word. He did this every single week. 7 or 8 things to do in responding to the word. But I also want to say this one last thing. I would pray that what happens in these 35 minutes would make a difference in the next 35 or 40. I would pray that this church would not simply go to lunch and shift off that quickly. Again, I'm in la-la land. I know that. Nobody prepares. Nobody comes praying hardly. Nobody has a quiet time any longer. They're too busy. I understand that. I hear it every week. Okay. Maybe that's why it's hard to preach sometimes. I don't know. Maybe I'm not prepared. I don't know. I want to be. Maybe I'm not. But I wonder if Jesus could break through, even through a lousy sermon, if he could break through and show you something as you read the word in front of you, could you at lunch start by saying, this is one thing Jesus told me this morning. What did he say to you? Just for 15 seconds. This is one thing I learned this morning in Sunday school. What did you learn? Then you can critique what's going on in church or in our culture or whatever. Start by that. Maybe I could ask you on Monday morning to pray over that one thing. Jesus, you told me one thing on Sunday. On Monday morning, I'm going to pray over that. Apply it to my life. This is Monday. Got all week now. I take that point. I want to meditate upon it every day this week. And Lord, I want to do something about it. I want to do one thing. Out of that point, show me how to change my life, do something in action, serve somebody, pray for somebody, give some, whatever it is, I want to practice the word you've planted in my heart. Ask the Holy Spirit for that application. And again, I'm out of my mind to say it. If you were to do that for 5 days, your life would be different. And you'd come to next Sunday morning very different. Just one thing. Jesus, work it in my life. Any sand in my life? Any sandy foundation? Am I trying to build my house of faith, my love for you on sand? Show me what the sand is. It's gone. Jesus said, if you don't, you're headed for destruction. And he closed his sermon. I'm intrigued. In Luke chapter 4, you know what they did after the first sermon there? They wanted to stone him. They were really upset. You've never been quite that mad, I don't think, as far as I can tell. Maybe at lunch, I know some of you may, wow, all right. But what we're doing here each week is not coming to some social club. We've come to worship the triune God, to be drawn into worship, and to hear the Word of God expounded, explored in its context, and then that bridge to our own lives. And when that happens, if a person's open, Jesus can say, you've heard the good news. You're pointing to me, and I can change you. I can change who you are. This may be the strangest sermon I've ever preached, but you know what? I wish somebody had preached it to me 56 years ago so I could have realized why I was in church for thousands of hours. I think I got some of it. I think I learned some of it. But man, it took decades. Decades. And I pray that someone here today will say, Pastor, I did need that. Because I've been coming to church just sort of a thing to do on Sunday morning with my family. I need to hear the good news of Jesus every single week. And I'm committed. You prepare, Pastor, and I'll prepare my heart. And when those two things come together, Jesus has an interesting framework to build solid foundations upon the rock of his reality, his nature. Amen? Amen. Would you stand as we close together in prayer? We're Christians. We're disciples, and as Anne sang so beautifully, we are followers of Jesus, for whom nothing else matters but to follow him. And if following him means you need to do something today in this room, I would implore you to do it. It's a difficult kind of sermon. It's an interesting kind of morning. It's different than most, but that's all right. I don't think Jesus ever preached in a perfect context. I don't think he ever had a room like this ever really to preach in where anybody wanted to hear. So if you have heard something in what's been shared and you have not been where Jesus wants you to be, either in your quiet time or your response to the preached word ever, I want to just tell you, he is the Savior. And he preaches the gospel of the kingdom to all of us. The kingdom of release and freedom and a solid rock. If your house is built on shifting sand, you can be built on Jesus by the time you leave here today. This altar's for you. We're here for you as ministers. So as we close in prayer, if you want to come and kneel, that's wonderful, that's fine. But I would pray most of all today that as you leave, you would say, Lord Jesus, I am not going to let your word fall without fruit in the edges of my life. I heard enough from that first sermon of yours, Lord Jesus, that massive, beautiful sermon, enough to change all of my life. Just take one of those verses. Just one of those verses. I don't want to murder. I don't want to commit adultery. I don't want to take false oaths. I will do whatever you call me to do, Lord Jesus, in my life. And take that one thing. Now, Lord, I'm done. But thank you that you're not done. Thank you that you keep by your Spirit proclaiming truth to all of us. Keep your gospel as the foundation of our lives, we pray in your precious and holy name. And all of God's people said, amen, amen. The Lord bless you. Have a wonderful week in Jesus, and we'll see you next week.